We find ourselves in Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 44. We're working our way through the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We will pray, and then we will read our passage. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Gospel of Luke. Father, I do thank you for just the unfolding of the story. And so, Lord, as we find ourselves getting closer and closer and closer to the execution of Christ, we pray, Father, that you would just show us, Lord, what happened leading up to this historical event, this life-changing event for us, Lord. I pray, Father, that as we look at the story of the Sadducees going after Jesus religiously today, I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand the context, that you would help us to understand what was happening in the midst of today's story. And Father, I do pray that you would help us to draw applications to our own lives. Father, ultimately, we pray that you would draw us closer to yourself. We love you, Lord, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 20, verse 27. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third married her in the same way. All seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven married her." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore David calls him Lord, and how is he his son?" And Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this passage. I pray that you would lead us and guide us now. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, this passage, there's a lot here. It's sort of like hard to, it's a little bit hard for us to untangle being sort of removed from the situation quite a bit, to sort of get us set in context throughout this chapter. It's sort of, we start with the end of chapter 19, the triumphal entry as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem for really his final trip to Jerusalem. We're days away from the crucifixion. He enters the temple on the first day, and he's sort of distraught or upset, concerned about the situation that has become in the temple. They had turned it into sort of a place where they were exchanging money at exorbitant rates. They had turned it really into a marketplace. And he says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. He kicks over the tables and he leaves for the evening. At the beginning of chapter 20, we're told that it was during these days, during this week leading up to his crucifixion, Jesus found himself within the temple teaching and explaining to the people. And as he's doing this, he's met with the leadership of the temple coming to him the first time, sort of questioning him about who gave you the authority to be teaching here. Jesus says, I'll answer your question, but first you need to answer this question that I have for you. And so he asked them a question concerning John the Baptist's authority. They don't answer it. They don't respond because they realize that they're sort of in this, they're in this pickle. If they answer one way, then they're going to have the people who support sort of Jesus in large part upset with them, and there's going to be sort of a riot. And if they answer another, way, then Jesus is going to challenge them about, like, if you believe that, then why did you not say that when he was alive with us? And so they're sort of met with silence. And so this, the plan continues to develop. They send the Herodians and the Pharisees, who are not normally buddies with one another. They're sent to sort of confront Jesus with sort of a political hot potato, namely, should we or should we not pay taxes? And so again, they thought if he answers one way, then the Romans will be upset with him. They'll take him into custody. If they answer, if he answers this other way, then the Jewish people are going to be upset with him. They had sort of anticipated simply a yes or a no answer. And then Jesus basically says to them, hey, whose image is on the coin? They say, hey, it's Caesar. And Caesar says that he's a god on the coin. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render to God the things that are God's. And so again, they're stumped. And so today, this sort of assault continues, and we're going to look at sort of this religious assault. They're going to take a theological hot topic, and they're going to go after Jesus. It's just like one thing after another. I forget what it was, but I watched, you know, our governor has a new podcast, and he invited Charlie Kirk, this conservative Christian, really a brilliant guy, onto his show, and they had this discussion. And I watched it for an hour. It was very interesting. But now, because I watched this, now YouTube's sending me like all of these things related to Charlie Kirk. And so then yesterday I see this thing. It was really interesting. I don't know. Charlie Kirk's invited to this room of self-proclaimed liberal college students. He's in the mush pot at a chair, at a table, and there's another chair. And so then they're surrounded by 20 college students. Each college student has an orange flag. And basically he's like, I'm going to debate all of you on the subject matter that I choose. And so there's a 20-minute timer. He says, this is my subject. He says his subject. And basically, like, the kids are on a timer, they race, and then it becomes a little bit like, what is that, musical chairs, where they're fighting to get into the seat there, and then the one kid begins the debate, and then they start going back and forth. Then as the kids on the outside start getting upset with the performance of their teammate, they start raising their flags. As soon as they get to 11 flags, that kid is fired, and they send another one in. Fascinating. I mean, but it's just, so he's just like, destroying them, and he's debating them about stuff, and there's some that are debating him about God, and he's handling it well, and like when he starts handling it well, then the students start getting mad, and that student's quickly fired. He's like, hey, sorry about that, have a nice day, next person up, it's fascinating. I'm watching this, and I'm like, this is what Jesus is doing in the temple. like first group comes, okay, let's go. You're fired. Let's send the next group of people in. You're fired. Next group of people. Next group of people. So today we're introduced to the Sadducees. I don't know that we've really talked about the Sadducees so far throughout the Gospel of Luke. I don't think they've been sort of a prominent sort of a character. It would make sense because they're mainly seen within the temple. So verse 27, we read, now there came to him some of the Sadducees. Luke is writing to those sort of outside of the Jewish religion, to the Gentiles who don't have a lot of background, like most of us. And so then he gives a little commentary about the Sadducees. And he says, the Sadducees are the individuals who do not believe in the resurrection. And so that's kind of a key piece for us as we work through today's section, because they're going to be asking Jesus about the resurrection. And sort of to give us sort of the cheater notes, if you fall asleep soon, they don't believe in the resurrection. So they're asking Jesus about the resurrection. They're trying to make Jesus come across as stupid, misinformed and sort of making fun of the whole crowd so that they can just sort of make Jesus out to be a fool. And he doesn't know what he's talking about. It's gonna come back against them. But so the Sadducees, what do we know about them? The Sadducees are sort of the during their day, the religious progressive liberals of the day. They had the authority of the temple. They controlled the temple in large part. They were wealthy, they were powerful, and they were the leaders of the institution of the temple. When the temple was destroyed in AD 70, the Sadducees basically vanished from history as we know it. They just went away. They were extremely self-sufficient. Their relationship with God was more of God's this distant sort of idea that isn't involved with the day-to-day affairs of humanity. Everything that they did was basically they were their own gods. Their power was their God. They denied the supernatural. They denied the resurrection. And in this passage, really, when it's that they denied the resurrection, think of it more in terms of they denied the afterlife. They believed that everything was in the here and now, and God's blessing or punishment was dished out to you in your present life. They held exclusively to the first five books of the Bible, and then beyond that, the rest of the Old Testament, they sort of threw out. Josephus, who was one of the greatest Jewish historians that existed, he describes them as being contentious with everybody. Like, they just weren't a nice people. Like, they were cantankerous. And they're easy to remember. For those of you that were great, raised in the church, I was not, but I've since learned this. Why are the Sadducees sad? Because they don't believe, they're Sadducee because they don't believe in the resurrection. It goes something like that. Like, so when you hear Sadducee, they don't believe in the afterlife. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in the supernatural. And so here they are. They don't believe in the resurrection. They're confronting Jesus. I don't know if it's irony. I don't know if it's intentional, interesting, that they're confronting Jesus on the resurrection within a week from his being resurrected from the dead. Like Jesus is going to turn Jerusalem upside down because he's going to rise from the dead. And he utterly changed human history through the resurrection. And here they are, literally days before this event, kind of arguing against the resurrection, which is the jugular vein of Christianity. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. I know we're a few weeks early for Easter, but really Easter for the Christian, the resurrection is a daily sort of thing. It is the event that we have hope in. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. This is everything. Verse 28, and so here are the Sadducees who they don't believe in the resurrection. Luke lets us know. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless and his brother should marry the wife and raise up the children to his brother." This is a statement concerning the Levirate law. We see this sort of take effect in the story of Ruth, if you were to read the book of Ruth. It was sort of this law that was given in Deuteronomy chapter 25, for like the protection of the woman and the family, that if a woman was married and then the guy died, in order to protect the woman with resources, the brother was to marry her and then basically have a family, and sort of the brother's possessions and wealth would be sort of preserved within that family. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us because we're so removed contextually from this sort of world, but it was sort of this thing to protect a woman and a family unit. And so they reference this Bible verse from Deuteronomy chapter 25. They have a question. They're sort of teeing everything up. They're putting into place. They reference this this law, this Levirate law that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now they're gonna pitch this imaginary situation. We have to remember, this isn't like a real situation. This is a situation that they've concocted in their head. I wonder if it's a sort of a riddle that they've been using for years, and they keep stumping the Pharisees with it. And so here they're presenting this to Jesus. And they say, okay, Jesus, here's the situation. We all agree about the Levirate law, that if a guy dies and he's married, his brother is supposed to be, like the eligible brother is supposed to marry the woman, and that's supposed to happen. Like, we all agree on that. Now, here's a situation. There's seven brothers. And the first brother takes a wife, and he dies childless. And so the second brother comes along, marries her, and dies. The third marries her and dies. The fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh. All seven brothers marry this woman. I feel like we'd have some questions about this woman. So this woman is marrying all these brothers. All the brothers are dying, and there's no children. And then finally, in verse 32, she dies. This is a crazy scenario. This scenario didn't happen, but this is what they're setting up for Jesus. Okay, Jesus, we know about the Levirate law. Now, this is the situation. Now for the question. The question is found in verse 33. In the resurrection, therefore, or in the afterlife, which one's wife will she be? This is their, like, gotcha question. So who's she going to be married to? She married all of them. In the afterlife, who is she married to? Because she was married to all seven in this life. We have to remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in afterlife. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in the supernatural. They're simply here to discredit Jesus. They're trying to take away his popularity. They're trying to discredit his authority that has been challenged throughout this whole chapter so that Jesus will go away, and then their business will go on as normal without interruption. And then verse 34, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So he's going to reason with them, saying, your guys' thinking is way out of line. Like, you've missed the mark totally. You're approaching this from just the wrong angle. In this life, in the world that we know it, men marry women, and there's marriage that God has given. In the life to come, in the afterlife, in that realm, there's no longer marriage. There's no need for marriage. That men become like angels in this afterlife realm. In Mark chapter 12, verses 24 through 25, Mark records that Jesus really goes after them with strong words, and he says, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" And then he says, "For when they rise from the dead," he's like, there will be a resurrection, there is an afterlife, but you guys are greatly mistaken, that when you approach the scriptures, you don't understand what the scriptures are saying. And because you don't understand what the scriptures are saying, you have a misunderstanding of the power of God. There's a good warning in that for all of us. I think we live in a day and age when the authority of the scriptures are being challenged every which way. To be a evangelical Christian that stands to the world and says, you know what, I believe that this is the word of God. And I believe that the things that are written in the scriptures are true and are for us to live by today. we come across kind of weird. Like, I don't know. Like, I don't know a better word. Like, you believe that these are ancient things. These aren't true. These aren't relevant. These aren't for today. And it's like, no. This is the word of God, and we stand by this. And this is what they were doing to Jesus. And he's like, man, you guys have missed the power of God. You misunderstand the scriptures, and you don't know what you're talking about, and you should be concerned. And he says that when people are raised from the dead, that there is an afterlife, there is a resurrection, and when that happens, there's not marriage. You're thinking in human terms. You're thinking in terms of today. You're thinking in terms of how we live now. But in heaven, beyond this life, things are going to be different. And I just want to say that the focus of this passage isn't so much about marriage. It's the subject at hand is about the afterlife. And so, like, I don't want to build like a huge thing about marriage and what's my relationship with my wife going to be like in heaven? Like, you know, of course, in this life, we say, well, it's going to be perfect, and we're going to be best bosom buddies, and we're going to, like, we're just going to keep on going on like it's been going on, like, here, right? But the Bible doesn't really say, like, the issue is more like, hey, there's going to be an afterlife. There's a lot of mystery about it, but be certain that this, what we see here and now and what we see and touch, this isn't everything. There's more to this life after our deaths. And that's the main point. He goes on to say in verse 37, but that the dead are raised. Even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush where he calls the Lord of the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Okay. Now he's going to quote from the Old Testament. He's going to go from one of the books that they believe in. He's going to go to the story of Moses. And when Moses encounters the living God through this burning bush that can't be consumed, he references that when he's addressed there, the quotes are in bold letters in your Bible, or all capital letters, excuse me. Most translations, when there's a quote of the Old Testament, they put it all in capital letters. And it says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The key here is that it's all present tense. So as Moses encountered God in this moment, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all dead and had been dead for a long time. And it doesn't said he was the God of these individuals, because that would have been the thinking of the Sadducees, that he was the God of them while they existed in this life, but now that they have died, they are no more. They no longer exist. This, when you die in this life, it goes into nothingness. And there's a lot who hold that view today. You're just like a candle that when you get snuffed out, there's nothing. And Jesus quotes this passage and he says, no, he is present tense, the God of Abraham who died many, many, many years ago. He is the God of Isaac who died many, many years ago. And he is the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. And so he's pressing them to understand that there is indeed an afterlife, this thing which they denied. And in Mark 12:27, he adds, you are greatly mistaken. Which that has to be terrible words to hear from Jesus. Like, if you're a Bible teacher and then suddenly you like hold your views with conviction, all of a sudden God says, you're greatly mistaken, son. Like, uh-oh, we need to go back to the table and figure this all out. I think that's what happened with Paul after he came to Christ. He goes out to the desert for like 14 years and he sort of reevaluates his understanding of the Old Testament following his encounter with Jesus. And this idea, like this passage is so difficult. And just kind of grappling this week, like, where's that, like, the application? Like, where's the application for us in this? This story about this girl who has seven brothers, they all die, she marries them all, who she can be married to in heaven. Like, it's a very weird story. But when we look at the reality, what the story is about is the afterlife. And is there life beyond death? And what happens to you when you die? And Jesus is showing them that there is life beyond this life. And we'll see that as the story unfolds, that this life will be attained through faith in his work on the cross, which is literally days away from this moment. He's going to utterly transform the world through his actions in 2-3 days. We don't know what day this happened on, but we know it's his final week, the Passion Week. And verse 39 is sort of funny because the scribes are going to respond. And we know that the scribes are composed of Pharisees. So the Sadducees are sad. Why? Because they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in these things. Then the Pharisees, which were larger in number, but they were the more of the blue-collar people. They were out in the towns. They were religious leaders. They believed in the whole of the Old Testament. They believed in miracles. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in all of these things. And I wonder if they'd been stumped by this little riddle that the Sadducees had been giving them for their whole lives. Because really, at this point, they want to see Jesus get condemned because they're kind of upset with him also. We saw that last week with the coin. But then we see in verse 39, some of the scribes and teachers said, "Teacher, you've spoken well." Good job. I wish I thought of that. Like, I just missed it. And it almost seems like these guys are doing a good job, like they're the good guys. But we'll see next week, Jesus is going to immediately turn on them and say, watch out for these guys, for they like to be the center of attention. Verse 40 said, "For they, I think the Sadducees, did not have courage to question him any longer about anything." They just sort of quit. I know that the little YouTube show that I watched was not Jesus in this encounter. But even better than when all the kids like raise their flags to fire the people is when the people are like, "Man, nobody's raising their hands, but I'm out of here. I don't want any more." They just like walk away and then they look for another volunteer. And by the end, the kids were like less prone to run up to face Charlie Kirk. And like here, it's just like now it's like the third set of individuals, grouping of people who are trying to stump Jesus. They're just silenced. And they don't want to question him anymore. But Jesus isn't done with them. Like he's gonna throw a riddle at them that they don't answer. And there's not a whole lot given to us to understand what's being said in this encounter. So verse 41, Jesus is still continuing with his reasoning. And then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son?" So you have King David. And King David is found in the Old Testament, and there's prophecy that through his genealogy, the Messiah would come. And so he says, "How is it they say that the Messiah is King David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms," so he's going to quote from Psalm 110, verse 1, which is quoted many times throughout the New Testament, "that David wrote, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord, and how is he his son?" So David, while he's alive, he writes Psalm 110. He's writing about the Messiah that would become his like great, great, great grandson through his DNA. But during this time, he's writing this psalm referring to this future Messiah as his Lord who is existing in that moment, sort of the afterlife or life eternal for God. And he's stumping them. They don't respond. And I'm just going to read from Swindoll because he can do a lot better job than I can. And this is what Swindoll says on this section. After Jesus's messianic entry into Jerusalem, his claiming authority over the temple and his many allusions to the kingdom of God, it was clear that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. His rhetorical question then pushed the religious leaders to make a final connection. If Jesus is the Messiah, and the Messiah is equal with God, then he was God in their midst. Later, during his trial, it was a similar allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1, that led to a charge of blasphemy. Ironically, they could not trap Jesus with lies. They could convict him only with the truth that he claimed to be the Messiah. And so what do we do with this passage? In this section, they come to Jesus mocking him about the resurrection, mocking him about the afterlife. Jesus came to earth to lead this perfect life as Lord, both as man and God. And then ultimately, he would go to the cross, he would bear the wrath of God for our sins, and he would absorb the wrath of God in full to the point where God said, I am satisfied, it is good, the punishment is over. And then Jesus died, he went to the grave for 3 days, and then he rose again. And so they're mocking this future event. And then it just begs the question, like, where do you stand concerning the resurrection of Jesus? I know for many years, I was in the place where Jesus would have said, you're greatly mistaken, Gunner, in your understanding of who I am and what I've done. And I'm thankful for my early years when I was like in rebellion against God, going my own way, just like God's patience of pursuing me and pursuing me and pursuing me and allowing me to make poor decisions, allowing me to make decisions that I would have remorse over, that he would allow me to go into this place where ultimately I was broken. And then he finally, in that brokenness moment, is like, hey, Gunner, are you willing to try something different? Are you willing to hear about the love that I have for you? Are you willing to hear about the hope that I offer and the relationship that I'm presenting to you, that there is forgiveness for your sins, that you don't have to be ashamed any longer? You don't have to bear this burden any longer. You can come to me. You can lay your sins at the foot of the cross, and I'll forgive you, and I'll restore you, and I'll make you new. And I don't know that I could have reached the place that I reached apart from God allowing me to go to that ultimate place of real sorrow and agony. And so I'm grateful for that. And so I don't know where each of you are today, but I always, like, how does this work? Like, how do you move from being dead in your transgressions, in your sin apart from God, to having a relationship with him? And Paul writes this really clearly in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. He says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So he's writing to people who are believers, and he's saying to them that you heard the gospel once or many times, that Jesus loves you. He stood in your place at the cross. He took the wrath of God on your behalf. He died. He went to the grave. He rose again. This gift is available to you through faith. There's nothing for you to do. You simply believe, you respond, you trust in his work. And he says, having also believed, in that moment of belief, when you trust in God, we're told at that moment that you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, that the Holy Spirit comes into your life, that he seals you. It's like a down payment for this future day. You are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of a promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So this transaction happens in the moment of belief. We're given the Holy Spirit. We're sealed until the day of redemption, that we look forward to this future day when we have this life, this redemption, this resurrection, freed from our bodies of sin, and we have this new life in him for eternity evermore to praise him and adore him. It's a beautiful picture, and it comes through faith alone. And so today we're going to end with the Lord's Supper. The team is going to come up, and they're going to grab the elements. They're going to distribute them. And as they are going around with the elements, take your elements, hold on to them, and simply consider these things. Where do you stand with Jesus? Have you trusted in him? If you haven't trusted in him for salvation, I would encourage you to take the time now to sort of reflect about what's holding you back. Like, why is it that you are keeping your heart hard to him and rejecting the gift that he's offering? And for those of us who have responded, I would encourage us to take this time to confess sins, to surrender your life to him, to ask him to lead you and to guide you in your day today, in your life tomorrow, this week, over the next few months. Just ask him to show you what he desires from you so that you would walk in that way. So the team's going to come forward, and we're going to pass out the elements now.